This is Mike Felker, and thanks for listening to the second discussion with a Jehovah's Witness Let Us Reason on the issue of the eternal hope of Christians, whether all Christians will live on earth or some will go to heaven. There will be a couple of skips with the audios having some technical difficulties, but after about 2 minutes, it should stop. So thanks for listening and hope you enjoy. So I figured what we would kind of jump in on depth as I would have wanted to be, and that's just kind of the nature of our first discussion, kind of playing it by ear. So I figured this time there might be a little more structure than what we had last time. Maybe we can just kind of split in half, definitely not more than 45 minutes, kind of like last time. Maybe me spend half the time kind of going over some stuff that I want to go over, and then the latter half, if you want to go over some stuff with me and ask me some questions, we could do it that way too, if that's okay.
Sure. What do you like to go over?
Well, I was thinking of starting Revelation chapter. Points didn't really get covered as in-depth as I would have liked them to be. I think some stuff was kind of left unanswered, maybe mostly on my part. I'm willing to admit that. So, and one thing that I'm really trying to is some classes of Christians. And so I figure maybe we can just kind of start there, and if we have to backtrack a little bit, just for the sake of the audience and here for them, if you Revelation 20 and explain where two classes of Christians there.
Okay, well, I wouldn't say that Revelation 20 specifically divides Christians into two classes in that chapter. No, it gives you two classes, and it doesn't say Christians or any religion otherwise. In verse Satan's, he doesn't mislead the nations anymore. And let's see, in verse 4, it says that there are thrones, and that there are those who sit down on them, power of judging is given them, and it goes on to say who they are, that they're the ones who underwent the, you know, alluding to the fact of directions. A group of people who are going to rule and judge the earth. They're going to be the ones who says, you know, how things are going to be, and they're going to judge people based on and what they tell them. Now, from the way I read it, I don't know if it's the way you read it, but from the way I read it, those ones that are sitting on the thrones and judging are judging over or ruling over the ones in verse 3, those nations. And then you go down to verse 7. That's where Satan's let out. He gets to mislead who he can of a perfect human race, been perfect for 1,000 years. And they get destroyed. Those who are left over get to live on earth forever. They inherit it forever. And those who don't are destroyed forever. I see those who are ruling and judging the earth sitting on thrones, and those who are not ruling and not sitting on thrones.
But where do you see that there are, there's an explicit reference to Christians actually being ruled over by other Christians? And what I would mean by that, just to be even more clear, is that having Christians in heaven ruling over Christians on earth. And that's what I'm trying to really find in Revelation 20.
Well, it's not just in Revelation 20. You have to look at the whole Bible to put that picture together. It'd be like a giant mosaic. You know, puzzle pieces. You got to find the corners first and put them in place. And you got to find the straight pieces. And you got to put it all together. And then you get to see the whole picture.
Yeah, and I understand that, and I'm not asking you to really isolate something, you know, out and not able to bring in other texts. Like, I'm fine with that. What I'm trying to see, though, is where there's even any mention of an explicit group of other Christians, because the only explicit reference I see to ones who, you know, we know without a shadow of a doubt who are Christians is those in Revelation chapter 20, verse 6.
Well, verse 4 as well.
Where do you see other Christians in verse 4?
No, I mean the ones in verse 4 and verse 6. 4 through 6 are talking directly about Christians, because they saw thrones, those who sat down on them, and power of judging was given them. And they were the souls of those executed with the axe for the witness they bore to Jesus and for speaking about God. So I think that makes them Christian.
Oh, okay. Yeah. I'm sorry. I meant to say 4 through 6. So let me just back up and say, ask the question.
Okay, I'm sorry.
It's okay.
I'm not trying to do split hairs or anything.
No.
I would say those are definitely Christians. Now I know you probably know that we don't believe that just Christians are a part of those who make up the new earth. We don't believe that at all. Well, they don't start out as Christians anyway. Where is the resurrection out here? Let's see. The dead give up the... That's what they're doing. Okay. If I can find it. I can't recall the scripture that says that there will be a resurrection of the righteous and the unrighteous. You know what I'm talking about, right?
Yeah, that's a John chapter 5, verses 28 and 29, I believe.
Okay, so that would mean people who had a chance to come to know God, people who didn't have a chance to come to know God, good people, bad people, ugly people, all of them, they get a chance at this resurrection. And then by the end of the 1,000 years, of course, they'll all be serving Christ by the end of the 1,000 years. Otherwise, Satan is leading them at the end of 1,000 years would have no point. If they just stayed wicked for the 1,000 years and then you let Satan loose on them again, that does nothing. So, you know, the Aztecs and Mayans that never even heard the word Jew or heard the word Mesopotamia, they get to be raised back to life and they get to be ruled over for 1,000 years. They get a chance to submit to the kingdom in the second resurrection. Now remember, people who undergo the second resurrection, who don't undergo the first resurrection, can die again. People in the first resurrection can't.
Okay, and that's what I really want to hone in on is why can't Revelation chapter 20, verses 4 through 6, and those Christians mentioned there, why are they not representative of all true Christians?
Well, the first resurrection happens before. Well, let's go back to, you had made mention why, you know, how do I know they're in heaven and all this stuff here. You do believe in the new earth, that there are going to be people on the earth, right?
Oh, definitely.
In your opinion, what is the Bible describe to us from beginning to end? What is it showing us? The development of the, starting with like the first mention of the seed in Genesis chapter 3, verse 15.
Are you just talking about just the struggle of sin and in mankind seeking after God and finding Him? And I'm not really sure what you're getting at. Are you talking about the whole big picture of men coming to find redemption in Christ?
Well, what was God's purpose for the earth? Well, initially, why did He create it in the first place?
Right. Yeah. Okay. So it was for man to live forever on the earth. That was His purpose.
To fill it with humans, and then that was thwarted. For a time when Satan, you know, got Adam and Eve to disobey. So you go look in Genesis, the first prophecy ever given, Genesis 3:15, God tells about a seed that He's going to raise up, and that seed will eventually crush the head of the serpent. We know the serpent is Satan. So, you know, you go on through the Bible, and you find out that Abraham is going to, the seed's going to come through him. Then you go through, you know, you get into the books of Samuel and Kings and Chronicles, you learn that He specifies it's going to come through David. And then in Exodus, remember we went over Exodus 19:5-6 and said that He was going to take out Israel as a special possession for them, right?
Right.
And what was that special purpose that He had for Israel at that time?
That was for them, and I still think it's the purpose for today for all Christians, is that they will be a kingdom and a priest for God.
Okay, so now back that back up. See, don't tack that on, that Christian thing today, because there were no Christians then. There were only Jews. There was Israel. That was it. And in Exodus 19:5-6, He explicitly says, only to the sons of Israel, fleshly Israel, if you, He gives them a choice. See, with Abraham, he gave him a promise. He said, you don't have to do anything. You showed faith. I promise you, your seed will make up this kingdom. You don't have to follow any rules at all. Later on, of course, He had circumcision and things like that. As a mark, as a sign of it. But He promises it. Now, with the Israelites, He made them, He gave them a choice. He said, you can follow My rules and make up this kingdom, or you can not follow My rules and not make up this kingdom. Isn't that pretty much what He told them?
Pretty much, yeah.
So, are you advocating that God's original purpose was for the earth to be filled with Jews? If that's what the kingdom is, if the kingdom is whoever makes up the kingdom just dominates the earth, then that would mean his original purpose was for Jews to dominate the earth.
No, I mean, I'm not even really sure how that necessarily follows.
Well, if the Jews were to make up a special kingdom of priests and kings, what was everybody else going to do if it was just the Jews who were going to make up that kingdom? Remember, that was a special privilege that they got, and they were given the law for that very purpose.
Okay, but regardless of that, like, what's the point you're trying to get to with that?
Well, the point I'm trying to get to is that the kingdom is not all... Adam and Eve's seed was the one that was supposed to fill the earth. Israel was set aside for a different purpose. It wasn't to fill the earth with all Israel. It was for a completely different purpose. By saying that the kingdom equals mankind that fills the earth, you're saying that God's original purpose to have a kingdom was to have Jews fill the earth.
I didn't say that, and that's not what I'm trying to say. I say God's original purpose for mankind is just to fill the earth and live on it forever. So I didn't bring up the point about it has to be
for Israel to do. Why did he separate them from the rest of the world?
Well, because they're supposed to be holy and set apart, and so God, it's not that God wants a certain race necessarily to fill the earth. It's supposed to be followers of Him. Who are to fill the earth. And so...
Well, initially it was just Jews that were going to make up that kingdom. He says that specifically in Exodus 19, 5 and 6.
Right, and also Gentiles could be grafted in, so you actually had a mixed people.
At the time, Gentiles could not be grafted in.
No, yeah, they could be grafted in.
No, Gentiles could be circumcised, and they could be allowed to observe the Passover, but they were not allowed to serve at the temple or the kingship. They weren't considered Jews.
Well, I would dispute that, but I don't want to. That's kind of inconsequential to the point here. So,
Well, now go to 1 Peter 2 verse 9. What does that say?
But you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for God's own possession, so that you may proclaim the excellencies of Him who has called you out of darkness into His marvelous light.
Now, what does Exodus 19:6 say?
You are to be a kingdom and a priest, a holy nation.
Okay, so he did have set out, this kingdom was to be made up of a specific race. But that race, what did Jesus say that they failed to do? What did they fail to produce?
Oh, they failed to produce obedient people.
They didn't listen. He said every tree that doesn't produce fine fruit gets chopped down, correct?
Right.
And then he gives the illustration also of the tree. He said since the natural branches were disobedient, they were lopped off. It would be natural Jews, and Gentiles would be grafted on. So that would still show that there was a separate kingdom, just like in 2 Peter here. Let's see, 2 Peter, where was I? 2 Peter, I'm looking for it. Let's see. 2:9. And of course it says the mind. 1 Peter 2:9. I'm sorry.
Yeah, that's where I just read about the royal priesthood and the holy nation.
So the kingdom was to be made up of a special people of a certain race, a chosen race, it says. Isn't that what it says in 2 Peter?
Yeah. I really feel like we're getting kind of off track here, because if we're going to discuss what it means to be of Israel, not of Israel, I feel like we're getting off track.
Well, to me, though, Israel is the kingdom.
Well, so do you mean spiritual Israel?
If God's original purpose was for the kingdom just to be mankind that fills the earth, then that means that his original purpose in Exodus 9:6, when he made a promise to the sons of Israel for a kingdom, rather, you're saying that he's saying to all people, you'll dominate the earth as whatever, you know, you'll rule the earth, you'll subdue it. I'm saying he was telling that the Israelites, I'm going to raise a kingdom that's going to crush all mankind's rule and rule over the earth, and you're going to exclusively make that up. So one of us is saying, you know, one of us is saying that only Jews are going to fill the earth, and the other one's saying only Jews are going to make up the kingdom, which is separate from the earth. So if the kingdom is separate from those who live on the earth, I'm trying to draw a straight line here. Do you believe that the kingdom is a kingdom that rules over other people at all? Or do you believe it's just mankind that fills the earth?
See, that's the thing. When you originally asked me that, you didn't ask for me for how specific you wanted me to get with that and all the implications involved and what it means to be natural Israel or spiritual Israel. So it's like I'm not trying to I'm not trying to be disrespectful here, but I think you're putting a lot of words in my mouth when you're making a lot of these points.
Does the kingdom rule over the earth, or on? Does it rule the earth, or is it just people on the earth? Is what I'm asking you.
The people are a kingdom.
Okay, so then in Exodus 19, 5-6, was God promising the Jews that they would fill the earth as Jews?
No, it wouldn't, because it's not dependent on their race. In fact, and Paul says in Romans 2:29, he says, but he who is a Jew is one inwardly, and the circumcision is that which is of the heart by the Spirit. So those are true Jews, and those who belong to Christ, according to Galatians 3:29, I think it is.
Absolutely correct. But that was after Jesus opened the way for the Gentiles, because the Jews wouldn't take the invitation to make up the kingdom.
Right.
So I'm not asking you what it is now. I'm asking you what was Jehovah promising the Israelites in Exodus? If he wasn't promising them a special kingdom like it says, what was he promising them?
I think he was promising them a special kingdom. I think all this was always a part of God's plan. I don't think that things necessarily thwarted that plan. I think he had that plan all along, and there's a consistency throughout the whole thing.
For them to fail?
Well, in a sense, in his sovereign will, because he knew the whole future, and he knew the whole picture, and so it's all one cohesive stream.
It said that he how many times he had looked at them and wished that they would take the invitation.
I agree with that.
Threw his laws to the ground and they wouldn't listen to him.
Right, and I agree with all that. I agree with all of that, but I'm still saying, though, that like there's still a consistency in what God was prophesying about them being a holy nation, a holy people for God. I think that that's not contradictory to Romans chapter 2, verse 29, where Paul explains what it means to be a true Jew. That's one who is circumcised inwardly, not dependent on your race. And I think that's consistent all throughout the Hebrew Scriptures. But I think we're still like getting off track here, because we're talking about this whole issue of fleshly Israel versus spiritual Israel.
What I was going to get at was this seed initially was going to be Jews, whether you agree with that or not. That's what the Bible says. If you go to Revelation chapter 12, what does Revelation 12, 1 and 2 say? About this, and we're going to read about what happens to this seed.
So, if I'm gonna go here, are we still talking about Revelation chapter 20 verse 6? Because that's what I'm really trying to focus on here. Is
absolutely. You wanted to know how I can say that the ones that undergo the first resurrection in Revelation 20 verse 6 are in heaven rather than on earth.
Okay. All right. Okay. So all right. Revelation 12.
Mm-hmm. 12 and verse 1.
Okay. A great sign appeared in heaven, a woman clothed with the sun and the moon under her feet, and on her head a crown of 12 stars.
Okay, so there's a woman in heaven, clothed in heavenly bodies, getting ready to give birth in heaven. John 3:3 talks about being reborn or born again to be able to see the kingdom. And, of course, Revelation 20, verse 6, and like you said, is the kings of the kingdom, those who make up the kingdom. And we've already established that when we're talking about the kingdom, we're talking about the seed. And the seed represented Abraham's seed and Israel. So we're not disagreeing there. Now, verse 2, what does verse 2 say?
And she was with a child, and she cried out, being in labor and in pain to give birth.
Now, what is verse... Well, actually, before I go any further, what do you think this is a symbolic of?
Let's just say at this point I don't have a definite opinion on it, so go ahead and explain to me what you think it means.
Okay, this right here is representative. I'm not saying it's literally happening. I don't think there's a woman in heaven giving birth to children. It's representative of being born again. And it doesn't just happen one time to Jesus, the one time, like a lot of people say it does. This happens over and over until all of the seed fulfill their number. And if you read verse 17, and the reason I can say this, if you read verse 17, it tells you that the woman has more than just that one person. There are other parts of her seed. What does verse 17 say?
Okay, so the dragon was enraged with the woman and went off to make war with the rest of her children, who keep the commandments of God and hold to the testimony of Jesus.
Exactly. I'm sorry, I don't want to imply anything. Earlier, a couple verses prior to that, she said to have left heaven and gone to earth and fled to the wilderness. So her seed or her children, the rest of them are on earth. They haven't been, you know, born again in heaven. That's my connection with heaven. She was in heaven when she gave birth to the initial part of the seed, or the kingdom. I believe the child represents the kingdom. And the remaining ones of her seed are yet to be reborn in heaven. So the dragon, while they're on earth, goes off to wage war against them.
Where are you getting the born again, as in that meaning going to heaven from, and especially tying it into John chapter 3, verses 3 through 5?
Well, where is the lady giving birth?
Well, it says a great sign appeared in heaven, woman clothed with the sun and moon and the stars under her feet. So I'd say there's a lot of symbolism there, and I don't have a definite opinion really one way or another, but I'm still trying to...
What is verse 3, actually, let me get there real quick here. What is verse 5 and 6 say?
Okay, she gave birth...
Just verse 5, that'll be fine.
Right, okay. And she gave birth to a son, a male child, who is to rule all the nations with a rod of iron, and her child was called up to God and to his throne.
So she was giving birth to children in heaven.
Wait, but who's that son that she gave birth to rule all nations with an iron rod?
It's one of her seed. If you look in 17, she has other ones of her seed that haven't...
Okay, but John chapter 3, verse 9 is the case, which I don't see going to heaven there, but John chapter 3, verse 3 through 5, how are you connecting those two?
John chapter 3, verse 3 says that unless someone be born again, they cannot see the kingdom. Right. Revelation 12:1, I think, is symbolic of a person being born again. Not literally being born by a woman in heaven, but it's symbolic of your rebirth in heaven in a spiritual body. And that all of those who undergo the first resurrection, nobody can see the kingdom unless they're born again. Revelation 26, nobody can become a king or a priest unless they undergo the first resurrection. And it only happens to her seed. And that seed, the connection between the seed and the woman, goes all the way back to Genesis chapter 3, verse 15, where he said, the seed will curse you in the head. The seed's promised to Abraham, and it's promised to David. It goes all the way down to Christ. So if this is a continuum of the seed all the way down, and this is a symbolic way of showing the seed being born in heaven. So these ones are in heaven.
But how does that at all imply that this is what Jesus is talking about in John chapter 3, verses 3 through 5? Because it seems like the context would say that he's talking about something completely different.
What does he say? If you want to see the kingdom, you have to be...
Well, it says born again, but what does it also say? It says, unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter into the kingdom of God. So what does that mean when he's talking about the water and the Spirit there in verse 5?
Well, in Revelation 14 and verse 1, it talks about the seal. Well, actually, in Revelation chapter 7, it talks about an angel coming from heaven and sealing the chosen one. Of course, we know he seals them with a name on their forehead, name of the Father and name of the Son, with the Holy Spirit. So the Spirit seals them and gives them a guarantee that they're going to be born again in heaven. They're born again in that sense. The Holy Spirit seals them. Well, read Philippians, I think it's Philippians 3:20. It's talking about this one. I can find it here on my own little pad.
Yeah, it says that our citizenship is in heaven, for which we eagerly wait for our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ.
And he says that citizenship exists in the heaven. What? And I'm wondering, you don't believe that anybody goes to heaven except Jesus, is that correct?
That's correct.
So, we've got John 14:2. Jesus says, in the house of my Father there are many abodes, otherwise I would not have told you, because I'm going away to prepare a place for you. Does that sound like he's going to prepare a place in heaven for them?
No, but I want to get back to John chapter 3, verse 5, because that's what I'm wanting to, like, hone in on, because you're trying to connect that. See, we're jumping all over the place here, and I really want to, like, hone in on these texts instead of jumping around. It's okay. I know you're just trying to kind of explain your position, and we can get into some of these other texts if you'd like to ask me, in a little bit. But the born of water and the Spirit, where do you think Jesus, like, he's expecting Nicodemus to understand this, because he's asking him, why don't you understand these things? You know, you're a teacher of the law. But what does Jesus mean when he's talking about the being born of water and the Spirit? What's he drawing from there that Nicodemus would have been familiar with?
Well, for one thing, the water obviously means you're baptism. So you go under the water, it's like you die. When you come back up, it's your resurrection. It's a symbolic act. The spirit would be being spirit begotten or recreated. You do recall that the Bible says that the ones that become kings in the kingdom undergo a recreation, or they're recreated. They are sown as earthly bodies, and they're raised as heavenly bodies. They're sown as fleshly, and they're raised as spirit. Do you remember that?
You'd have to tell me what text you're talking about.
It's in 1 Corinthians.
15. Oh, wait, you're talking about the resurrection bodies. Okay, right.
Yes. He's talking about being resurrected.
Okay, what do you think it's possible he's drawing from Ezekiel chapter 36, verses 26 and 27?
Let me see. Ezekiel 36 and what?
Verses 26 and 27.
Okay. And I will give you a new heart and a new spirit, and I shall put inside you and take away your heart of stone from your flesh and give you a heart of flesh. Yeah, I believe that.
Yeah, and so the verse 25 about I will sprinkle clean water on you and you will be clean, now I will remove all your filth from you, and giving a new heart and putting a new spirit within you. So do you think that Jesus is more a drawing from that passage in John chapter 3, verse 5?
Absolutely.
Okay, so if you're going to summarize Ezekiel chapter 26, verses 25 through 27, what would you say that being born again means?
In these texts, a lot of the texts, especially dealing with ancient Israel, when he talks about cleansing them and cleaning them, why was he cleaning them in the first place?
Because they were sinful.
Exactly. When they were going, they were worshiping false gods and idols and things like that, right?
Right.
So there was no way that he could draw his kingdom from these ones. So, and then he starts talking about he's going to clean them. He's going to clean up Israel, basically. I don't think he was talking about fleshly Israel. I think he was talking about Israel in Revelation chapter 7, verse 4. 12,000 of each tribe. I believe he's saying, I'm going to clean up Israel and make sure that it's full of people who don't worship dungy idol. I'm going to cleanse them. I'm going to forget their transgression. Because he's going to remove the ones who are being sinful that we're going to make up the kingdom and replace them with better ones. He's still going to call them Israel, but he's going to take them from the Gentiles.
Okay, so you would say that Ezekiel, this passage here, doesn't apply to all true Christians. So all true Christians are not cleansed, and they don't have the Spirit, and they don't get the new heart?
I don't believe that the entire Bible applies to all true Christians. Just like if you were an Israelite and you lived in Israel 15,000 years ago, just because there are passages that talk about Levites doing sacred service to Jehovah doesn't mean that you get to be one of those, even if you're a Levite. So just as with Christians, just because certain Christians have certain duties to perform, I don't believe it applies to all Christians.
Okay, so you're saying that, let's start in Ezekiel chapter 36, verse 25. I will sprinkle clean water on you, and you will be clean. I will cleanse you from all your filthiness and from all your idols. You're saying that's not something that's applicable to all true Christians? Okay.
I believe all true Christians shouldn't murder and steal and kill and adulterate, but I don't believe that all true Christians are born again.
Okay.
All true Christians have to be baptized, but not all of them are born again.
Okay, so in moving on to verse 26, moreover, I will give you a new heart and put a new spirit within you. I will remove the heart of stone from your flesh and give you a heart of flesh. Is that applicable to all true Christians?
Sure.
Okay. In verse 27, I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes, and you will be careful to observe my ordinances. Is that applicable to all true Christians?
I guess it could.
So, if this is...
Depending on what your context is.
Well, yeah, so if Jesus is drawing from this and saying this is what it means to be born again, then why can't you say that all true Christians are born again?
Because I don't believe that Jesus was talking about all true Christians.
But that's applicable to all true Christians.
Can you show me a scripture anywhere in the Bible that says all true Christians, not that some Christians or that this Christian or that Christian, but that all true Christians are kings of God's kingdom? All of them. Every last one, from the top to the bottom. Or that people prior to Christianity, like Moses or Abraham, are going to be raised up and rule as kings in the kingdom.
Wait, so, but why does there have to be one text that specifically says that? Because I would say the absence of any indication otherwise kind of makes that the default position, I would think.
I'd rather not base any of my assumptions or beliefs on the absence of anything being specifically
mentioned. Well, no, but if it says that, you know, you will be, you know, a kingdom and a priest, you know, in Revelation chapter 20, verse 6, and there's no indication of a second group of Christians, then why would you say
there is a second group?
But that's the very thing we're disputing right now, and that's what I'm trying to figure out.
Why was in Exodus 25:9? Why was Moses told to follow everything to the letter, all the instructions, just so when he was making the tabernacle, or when they were building the tabernacle? Why did he have to make it just so? What was it that the tabernacle represented?
Why don't you explain what you're trying to get at?
Okay, in Exodus 25:9, it said that all, you know, he did everything according to the pattern that he was shown. It was a heavenly pattern. Remember we talked about prophetic patterns in our last conversation?
Right.
How this could represent what they did then represents something in the future. In Hebrews 8 verse 5, it says there, men are rendering sacred service in a typical representation. He's talking about the temple. So a typical representation, a shadow of the heavenly thing. Just as Moses, when about to make the ten in completion, was given a divine command where he says, see that you make all things after their pattern that was shown you in the mountain. So basically, the way the temple was set up is like a representation of the way heaven is set up. The ark represented where Jehovah is in heaven. And who does the high priest represent?
Christ.
Okay, and then you have the Levitical priesthood. Now, in verse 8 of Hebrews 8, it says, for he does not find fault with the people when he says, look, there are days coming, says Jehovah, and I will conclude with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah a new covenant. So I don't think he's talking about the same Israel anymore. He lopped off the branches and never replaced them. Verse 9 says, this very tent is an illustration for the appointed time that is now here. And in keeping with both gifts and the sacrifice are offered. However, talking about the animals, of course, he says these offerings are not able to make anyone perfect, they're not able to clean you or anything. And then in chapter 9, verse 24, says Christ, when he died, entered into a holy place, not made with hands, which is a copy of the reality, but into heaven itself, now to appear before us, before the person of God. The person of God is represented by the ark. Christ is representative of the high priest. The Levites, representative of the kings and priests in Revelation 26, but they were still all a part of Israel. Israel was divided into two groups like that. There was the normal Israelites, and there were the Levites, who performed all the priestly duties. They were separated from the rest of the Israelites, weren't they?
Absolutely, yeah, definitely.
Okay, so in Christianity, since our religion, since the Bible says that everything that they did was only a copy of the reality, some Christians will act as kings and priests, just as with the temple and the kinghood and the priesthood, and some will not, just like the rest of Israel did.
No. I wouldn't say that every single aspect of that, in that there are two groups, necessarily implies there's going to be two groups of Christians, because the old system was made obsolete, and so we have a new system now, and so all Christians can be priests because all Christians have access to the throne of God without the mediators of the priests as in the old covenant. So something has radically changed.
No, Christians still need a mediator, big time. The Bible even says that they still need a mediator.
And Christ is the mediator, so they go directly through Christ. So Christ is their mediator, because 1 Timothy 2:5 says Christ is the mediator between
the high priest that goes
in
for the person of Jehovah. But who do the Levites represent?
I'm sorry. I was trying to say that all Christians can go through Christ because Christ is the mediator. He's the mediator between God and man. There's no need for a priestly office that some Christians have to go through and then get to Christ as the mediator and then have access to God, because that's been made obsolete. That's the whole argument of the book of Hebrews.
Well, the argument of the book of Hebrews is that the temple work, the temple and Jews specifically don't make up the priesthood any longer. That there's a new priesthood, a new covenant. He cleaned away the old covenant. But that's neither here nor there. If the nation of Israel was set up the way that God's pattern for the new world was set up, then all the Jews, other than the Levites, would represent the rest of the world. The Levites would represent the priests, and the high priest would represent Christ, wouldn't it? The Levites couldn't even go into the normal, you know, the priests, the Levite priests, they couldn't even go to the altar where Jehovah was. Only the high priest could.
Right, and now Christ is the high priest, and so since we have direct access to God through Christ, which all Christians have, and that's what Hebrews 10:19 talks about, having confidence to enter into the most holy place by the blood of Jesus. So it's the blood of Jesus that qualifies you to enter into the holy place.
Well, the holy place, the most holy place, is where Jehovah is. Now, the rest of the temple still represented heaven. That's where the Levites served. The courtyard represented the earth where the Gentiles lived. So I see priests that go to heaven in this pattern. Anyway, remember, it's a copy of the reality. Hebrews 8:8-9:24 talks about how it's a copy of what's really going to happen. You got Christ as the high priest. He goes to Jehovah. And you got the other priests that work in heaven or inside the temple. And then you have the other Jews who are outside the temple, out in Israel, and that represents the world, or the promised land would represent the world. See, the other Jews couldn't go inside the temple like that. Only the Levites could.
Right.
Which was representative of the 144,000, the Jews that are in Revelation chapter 7, verse 4.
Okay, I mean, everything you're saying about the Old Covenant is true, and I agree with that.
No, that's the New Covenant. That's the new one. It's in Hebrews chapter 8 through 9. It says that everything that happened then had to be done just so because it was a copy of the reality. The reality was only Levites and priests were allowed inside the temple like that. And in the reality, only these spiritual Jews or spiritual Israelites are allowed into heaven.
Right, but what you're missing is the whole idea of the Old Covenant being made obsolete because the people did not have the direct access to God. They had to go through the mediators. And so the whole point of the New Covenant is to show that Christ is the mediator. He is the mediator between God and man. There's not sub-mediators for the people. It's just direct access to God through Christ.
Well, no.
So what is 1 Timothy 2:5 talking about?
There isn't the mediators with a plural S at the end of it, but there is the seed. Jesus wasn't the only one of the seed. The seed had to do with more than just one person. Once the number of the seed was full, those ones would act as kings and priests. What do priests do?
Well, priests, I think in the New Covenant sense, which is representative of all true Christians, they render sacred service to God. They offer their bodies as a living sacrifice, as Romans 12 talks about. But what I want to get at is what 1 Timothy 2:5 says there is one God and one mediator between God and man, the man Christ Jesus, who gave himself a ransom for all. So how are you getting sub-mediators from that?
They're not sub-mediators. They're co-rulers, and they're priests. They're Levitical priests. Just like only the high priest could go in before Jehovah, only one person could go into to the presence, to the face of Jehovah, still so, only Jesus Christ can do that. But the priests and Levites who serve under him are still outside. And the Bible says there's 144,000 of them.
Well, aside from the whole 144,000 and the numbers issue, so are you telling me that Christ is not your direct and exclusive mediator?
Yes, Christ is the only one who goes directly to Jehovah.
But is he your mediator?
Yes, he is.
I'm glad you're saying that, but is that consistent with what the Watchtower teaches about the Jesus being the mediator for only the anointed?
He's only the mediator of the New Covenant to the anointed, yes, that's true. He's not my mediator to the New Covenant at all, because I'm not a part of the New Covenant.
So how is he your mediator?
He's the one who goes, when I pray in his name, so he would be my mediator.
So what covenant are you under then?
I'm going to be a subject of the New Covenant, but I'm not a member of the New Covenant, I guess. This is semantics. I mean, we could go back and forth on whether I'm a part of the New Covenant or whether I'm a king in the New Covenant. I'm not any of those things. I'm going to inherit the earth. Remember, there's a new heavens and there's a new earth. And we went over a text earlier I kind of wanted to go back to. Philippians 3:20 says that their citizenship is in the heaven. What does that mean to you?
Okay, yeah, I guess this is probably about time where you can start questioning me because I've kind of been drilling you for a little bit here. Well, let me turn to what, Philippians 3:20?
Yes. And while you're looking at it, I just want to clarify, you know, God only mediated a covenant with Israel, if you recall, through Moses. He made that covenant just to Israel. He didn't make it with the rest of the world. Just as with the new covenant, it was only made for a select nation, that holy nation, that holy priesthood, those 144,000, he made it with them. He didn't make it with the whole world. But people, I do understand how people can pick up the Bible and just initially believe that everything in it applies to them. But if you really, really pay attention, it doesn't. There are special groups of people. There are prophets in the Bible. There are apostles in the Bible. There are different. There are mighty men in the Bible. And not all of, I mean, if I apply everything in the Bible to myself, I can grow my hair long and go slay lions with my bare hands. But that's not the case. It's just like with the new covenant, I would say. But anyways, Philippians 3:20 says, as for us, our citizenship exists in heaven. Let's see, also, so what does that mean to you? What does that mean to you?
Okay, well, I would just say that that's the only place where our citizenship can be, because that's where the kingdom currently is. And I will note there that it says that this is in the present tense. So Paul, when writing this, is saying that that is currently where his citizenship is, and he's living on earth, during that time. And so I would say that where the kingdom is, that's where your citizenship is. And so if you're trying to imply this means they actually go to heaven, I would say that begs the question, because you'd have to assume that the kingdom's going to be only in heaven, in the end.
I believe it will be only in heaven.
Well, that's where we're going to have, that's where we would disagree. I would say it's going to be on the earth, as well as in heaven, too, but yeah.
Yeah, now, recall in Revelation, you don't have to turn there. I know you've probably got it memorized by now. I know I do. I have to quote it so many times. Revelation 20, verse 6, it says that, Revelation 20, verse 4, it says, thrones are set, thrones are seated, and people that sit on them, and they judge, and these are the ones that undergo the first resurrection. These are the ones that rule as kings and priests. Now, these ones, I'm saying these thrones are in heaven, you're saying they're on earth. In Ephesians 2, 6, what does that say? I'm just trying to draw a connection between Revelation 20, some of the verses in there, with going to heaven.
Right, and raises up with him, and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus.
Okay, so, and I take that to mean that those thrones where they're sitting and judging are in heaven because he seated them in heavenly places. What does heaven mean to you? To me, the word heaven in Hebrew, I mean, I can look it up, can mean the spirit realm or the sky. I mean, that's pretty much it.
Right.
That heavenly places can be on the earth.
No, I would say heavenly places can be on the earth, but as far as Ephesians chapter 2, verse 6, you will also notice there, just like Philippians 3:20, that this is actually something that Paul is talking about in the present, or actually in the past tense, because they've already been redeemed. But he says he has seated us with him in the heavenly places. So how could Paul say that he's already been seated up there in the heavenly places?
Well, it's easy. What did Jesus say about our heart? He said, don't put your heart upon what?
On earthly things, set them on heavenly things.
Okay, so if our heart or our seat of emotion can be upon heavenly things, where rust and moth cannot destroy, then what he's saying is that's where his heart is. His heart, he is already seated on heavenly things.
Right, yes. I would fully agree with that, but what you still have to consider is this does still beg the question, because this is talking about the present reality that Paul and all other Christians are living at that time, because the world is under the power and dominion of the evil one. So where else would their heart be set on? It wouldn't be set on the earthly things where there's corruption and wickedness. You could only set it on the things of heaven, but I wouldn't take the word heavenly to mean exclusively in heaven for all time.
That's what it says. It says heavenly places. It doesn't say heavenly things. And if we compare that verse back with John 14:2, he said there are many abodes where his Father is. And then, of course, Jehovah's in heaven. There are so many verses to prove that. I mean, it says he even has to condescend. He has to bend down to look upon the physical heavens and earth. So. That would be outer space and the stars. So he's in the spirit realm. He's in heaven.
Right, but what I'm trying to say is that just because something is heavenly doesn't necessarily mean that that is in heaven.
I would say that it does.
Okay, and then you'd have to explain Hebrews chapter 11, verse 16, where the city that Abraham is said to go into, the one that's being prepared for him, is a heavenly city. So how could Abraham be seeking a heavenly city, which it describes as a country of his own?
When we talk about Israel, are we talking about Jacob, or are we talking about lots of people?
Well, I'm talking about Hebrews chapter 11, verse 16.
That you can say Abraham, and that doesn't always just mean the individual. It can, in some sense, mean the individual, but it can also mean his descendants. And if the seed of Abraham inherit a heavenly city in heaven, then very much so, Abraham can be in heaven.
But this is specifically talking about, I mean, all of Hebrews chapter 11, this is specifically talking about Abraham. It says, I mean, if you go to Hebrews chapter 11, it says in verse 14, he was seeking a country of his own. And in verse 15, if indeed he had been thinking of that country from which they went out, they would have an opportunity to return. But as it is, they desire a better country, that is, a heavenly one, for God is not ashamed to be called their God, for he has prepared a city for them.
To be called their God, correct?
Well, yeah, but they're talking about everyone in Hebrews chapter 11 collectively.
I'd say they're talking about just more than that.
Well, they would be talking about more than that, but at least in this specific context, that's what this, because this is all has a point. You're talking
depending
about
on,
the men of faith.
Depending on how you read it, I read that Abraham's seed will inherit a heavenly city, and they will be citizens, or they will make up that heavenly city, the New Jerusalem. We went over that in our last discussion too. Revelation 22, the heavenly city, I believe, is 144,000. Is the people that go to heaven, and it's not an actual building in heaven. So I think that's what that's talking about. Abraham's seed, or the 144,000 spiritual Israelites in Revelation chapter 7, that make up that city or make up that nation. That's Abraham. That's his seed.
Well, but where are you getting that from exegeting Hebrews chapter 11 versus, I mean, this is specifically talking about Abraham as an example of what he was seeking after.
Well, what is an example? Is it the actual thing?
Well, actually, yes, and this whole Hebrews chapter 11 is historical. This is like
I understand, but yeah. When the Bible says that the temple is built as a representation or an illustration for us, it doesn't mean that that's actually heaven. Just like Jesus is my example, but that doesn't make me Jesus. When I follow in his footsteps, or when I do like Jesus does.
Right, but either way, you still would have to explain how it is that Abraham himself, in this context, is... Because in verse 14, for example, it says he's seeking out a country of their own. You know, and this is talking about Abraham. So could you not see that as specifically applying to Abraham and his journey?
It could.
Okay, and so it says...
I don't think that everything in the Bible... is to be taken completely. I think, like we were talking about prophetic patterns before, you know, Abraham and Isaac carrying wood up the mountain could represent, Isaac could represent Jesus, Abraham could represent Jehovah, and he's going to be sacrificed. And the carrying of wood could represent him carrying his torture stick. But, of course, that specific parallel is never drawn in the Bible that I know of, but people make that because it fits pretty closely, just like these examples can fit pretty closely. With things that are happening today or happened in the Bible in the future. I think that's what's in there as an example of what's really going to happen spiritually in the future. We're not just supposed to focus on what's already happened and sit and argue about whether this is Abraham or Abraham's seed. What Abraham did is representative of his entire seed, just like what Moses did could be representative of the entire New Covenant because he mediated the Old Covenant. We're supposed to look at the things that happened in the past as an example of things in the New Testament and see how they apply to Jesus and not focus on how they applied in the past.
Okay, well, I understand, like, that's your perspective, and I don't want to, beat a dead horse here, but in order to explain how something can be heavenly but not necessarily in heaven, I would go to Hebrews chapter 11, verse 16, but we can move on from there if we don't want to beat that one dead too hard.
Yeah, we don't have to.
All right.
Okay. John 14:2 talks about him preparing abodes where his father is. Is his father in heaven?
Yes.
Okay. Also says, if I go on my way and prepare a place for you, I'm coming again, I'll receive you home to myself. Where's Jesus' home at?
Wait, hold on a second. I need to. We're reading different translations, but I'll just read. But I'll say where Jesus going to heaven and he's preparing the place from heaven.
Well, no, it says in John 14:2. It says, "In the house of my Father there are many abodes. Where is the house of his Father?"
I think the house is on this earth because we are described as God's house in that building. That's how I would interpret John chapter 14.
Where is God's house?
Well, actually, if you want to look at actual references to God's house, then the examples of that are actually earthly. And that's the temple, like in John chapter 2, verse 16, it says, "Stop making my Father's house a place of business." He's talking about the temple.
So do you think that in John 14:2 that Jesus is telling his apostles that when he dies, he's going to go live in the temple?
Well, no, but that's not what he's trying to say here. What he's trying to say, if you interpret this in context with these other verses I'd like to go to explain that, is this is talking about Jesus preparing the kingdom from heaven. And that's what the dwelling places are, because we are described as buildings being built up, which 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 5 says.
Well, 1 Peter 2, verse 5 says he's building a spiritual temple, and that there are living stones that make up the temple. That's
right.
Correct.
Yeah, so we are that house, we are that temple, and we are the ones that are being built up, and that's what Jesus is talking about.
That's not what the verse says. This is before any of his apostles were, this is even before the new covenant had been established. It says, "In the house of my Father," he's saying in his Father's house, "there are many abodes." And he's not, I don't see, can you show me in that verse where he's saying, "In the house of you people, there are many abodes"? How does that make sense if he's talking about individual people making up a building?
Well,
"In the house of my Father, there are many abodes."
Right. Okay, so what I would do is, and by the way, this is what you talk about, this being something that would be coming later. This is talking about after Jesus has been resurrected. So this is something that does come later. But if you want to talk about houses and being built up, I mean, Ephesians chapter 2, verse 21, it says, "In whom the whole building being fitted together is growing into a holy temple of the Lord, in whom you're also being built together into a dwelling of God in the Spirit." So this is seemed to me to be
actually
completely consistent
in our translations, I think, like, what is that again?
Yeah, Ephesians chapter 2, verses 21 and 22.
Okay. Let me see here.
And by the way, we got to be wrapping this up in about 5 minutes.
Spirit is what it, well, depending on how your translation words it and how you take that, that could mean that God is actually there, or you are a person or a group of people that's being directed by God's Holy Spirit. That's the way I read that. I don't read that God's actually living inside of people. Okay, and then now here we go in verse 3, the very next verse after John 14:2. "Also, if I go my way and prepare a place for you," and he's talking about after he's died and resurrected, "I'm coming again and will receive you home to myself." So he's saying that wherever he's going, they're not already there. So how is he talking about them being a temple that's built on earth already? His home on earth, did he have to come and get them to take them to that place?
Well, it actually doesn't say that he's taking him to heaven. It says he comes again and receives you to himself, and doesn't actually say that he goes back to heaven.
He says, "Receive you home to myself."
Well, it doesn't say home. It just says, "Receive you to myself." At least my translation doesn't.
The description of that can be found in Thessalonians 4:16 and 17, can't it?
Right, that's where you meet the Lord in the air, but I wouldn't say that the air is heaven. And actually, the word air there never means heaven.
If heaven is the sky, and Christ comes down out of the sky into the air, and he calls his people up into the sky with him, and it says, let's see, "Meet him in, together with him to be called away in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air." So he's obviously talking about the sky. And the word sky can be translated as heaven.
No, it can't, because if you look at the word air in that text, that first Thessalonians,
sky.
But that's not what 1 Thessalonians 4:17 says. It actually says, "Meet the Lord in the air," and air never means heaven in any text.
No, but where are clouds then? Are they on the earth or in the sky?
Well, they're not on the ground itself, but it's an earthly location still.
When the Bible talks about clouds in the heavens, do you think it's wrong? Are there no texts that say clouds in the heavens, or the air in the heavens or anything similar to that?
No, well, if you're looking at specifically the word air as used there, that never actually means anything outside of the earthly atmosphere.
What do the clouds, where are the clouds at?
The clouds are on Earth.
The clouds are on Earth?
Right.
I've never seen a cloud on Earth. Yeah, well, maybe fall.
Have you been on top of a really tall mountain?
I've seen clouds in the sky on the Earth.
Right, right. But I think that you're kind of getting into some
Why did the Hebrews use the same word for heaven that they used for sky? What was the significance behind that?
Well, I see what you're saying, but actually, air is not synonymous with the heavenly abode of God, if that's what you're trying to imply.
I would say that the air and the clouds are representative of the sky, and the word sky is representative of the word heaven, because they mean the exact same thing, sky and heaven. So he's calling them up into the air to meet him in the clouds, which is in the sky, which, according to the Hebrew mind, the sky is heaven. They didn't have a concept of outer space and deep space and black holes and all that. The sky up, if you go in their mind, high enough up, Jehovah was the lofty one. He was the most high in the air, in the sky, up with the clouds, above the clouds, and the earth was his footstool. So here we see Jesus calling people to meet him up in the sky. The word sky can be translated as heaven.
But now, heaven as in the earth's atmosphere, like the visible...
Take this verse here, these verses right here. He's calling people up into the clouds. When we go back to John 14:3, and you're saying that God's home or wherever the Father is just people on earth that make up a spiritual building. How is he calling, why is he calling them up into the air, up into the clouds, to be with him if they're already in the house of God? If they are the house of God, why do they have to be called to become into the house of God?
Wait, where are you saying about being... Oh, wait, repeat that whole question again. I kind of missed you there.
I'm sorry. Your definition of, in John 14:2, that the house of his Father, Jehovah, the house of God, is a group of Christians. Their actual physical bodies make up a sort of symbolic spiritual body on earth. I understand that.
Right, and that's exactly what Ephesians 2:21 says, but good, continue.
So when he called them up, and I would agree with you that there is a close similarity of what you're saying and what's actually stated in the Bible, but I don't think it's synonymous with what's being said here. The house of my Father, there are many abodes. Why are they being called into his house, being caught up in the air to these clouds? Why are they being called up to it if they already make up the house?
It doesn't say he's being called up to his abode. It says you're getting called up to Christ. It says we're meeting Christ. Christ receiving us to himself. It doesn't say we're going up to the abode. That's not what the text says. At least not
in John 14:3, that's exactly what it says.
It says, I go to prepare a place for you, and I come again. So he comes to earth, receives us to him on earth, that where he is, we may also be. So if he comes to earth...
You're adding words there. It says, he will come to you. He says, I will come to you. Now, if you go down to Thessalonians, how does he... Well, in what manner does he come? It says, afterward, the living or survival will be caught. We'll be together with him. We'll be caught away in the cloud to meet the Lord in the air.
Right.
And thus always be with the Lord. The word earth isn't in there anywhere. In fact, all the things that are used as symbolism have to do with the sky. The air, the clouds, nowhere in any of these has anything to do with the earth.
Well, I mean, I would very much beg to differ. If you do a cross reference search of the word air, that word as it's used, in the Greek, look it up in your Strong's. You will see, especially in the Book of Revelation, it's very much talking about something that's on the earth, as in the earth's atmosphere. But I don't know how else I can really be clear on that. But
again, what I'm asking is, you're saying that they are the house of his Father. I'm asking you, why are they called into his house of his Father if they are the house?
But see, that's where I'm not seeing this in the text. It doesn't say that we're called into his house in the
Father. Let me read to you.
Okay.
It says, the house of my Father, there are many abodes. Otherwise, I would not have told you, because I'm going my way to prepare a place for you. Now, that says he's going to the house of his Father. That's where he's going. Jesus is going there to prepare a place for them in the house of his Father. John 14:3 says, also, if I go my way and prepare a place for you, I'm coming again and will receive you home to myself. Why is he going to where his Father is to prepare a place for them? No. He's going to come back to take them to that place if they already are that place.
See, there's a lot what he said there that I don't see in the text. It doesn't actually say that he goes to the Father's house or he goes to those abodes that he's... Now, see, all he's doing right here is describing the abode, describing the dwelling place, and he talks about where he's going to prepare. It doesn't say he's going...
What are the many abodes?
The many abodes are going to be what I'm talking about, what Paul's talking about in texts like Ephesians 2:21, the whole building being fitted together. It's building language. And also,
you're telling me that the many abodes are bricks? Are the individual people? Are the people bricks or are they the abodes?
Well, I'm not sure where you're getting bricks from.
On the one hand, you're saying that all of them make up the one abode, the one house of God. But then on the other hand, you're saying each one is an individual abode.
Well, I'm saying that they're all being fitted together. They're growing into a holy temple. I would say that. I still think Ephesians 2:21 very well describes this. That
let's back up and examine the first part of that. So Jesus is telling his disciples about the many abodes in his Father's house. He's telling them that in the house of his Father there are many abodes. Otherwise, I would have told you. You're telling me that he's just telling them that they are the many abodes. He's telling him about?
Yeah.
Is he saying, and let me change the wording to where it's abodes means Christ's followers. Is he saying, in the house of my Father, there are many of my followers? Otherwise, I would not have told you. Is that what you're saying?
I wouldn't use that kind of language because it's not biblical language. I would interpret to say the whole building, which is a holy temple, that's the Father's house, the temple. And so the many dwelling places are those which are being fitted together according to the language in Ephesians chapter 2, verse 21. So that's what I would... But we're actually getting over time, and I need to cut this off, or else...
One final thing
I'll let you have the final word.
In Hebrews chapter 8, talking about this spiritual temple, this spiritual house, Hebrews chapter 8, where is this here? Let me find it. What is that temple? The one that Moses built was a physical representation of what? Hebrews 8:5.
Okay, hold on, I just got there. Okay, who serve as a copy and a shadow of the heavenly things, just as Moses was warned by God when he was erect the tabernacle.
Okay, and then what does Hebrews 9:24 say about that heavenly place?
Okay,
that you're saying you have a people.
Right, okay, so for Christ not enter a holy place made with hands, mere copy of the true one, but into heaven itself, now to appear in the presence of God for us.
So that building that Christ entered into that was a copy... Well, the reality, which was heaven, you're saying was just his followers that made up, his followers on earth made up a spiritual building where God dwells. And when Jesus died, he entered into that. Is that what you're saying?
Well, I would actually say there's two aspects of the temple, and this really is could get
there's,
into.
There's two realities to the one copy.
Well, okay, but what I'm trying to get at is that there's different aspects of the temple. Because, like I said, there's a whole can of worms. We really probably need to close it off here, and you can have the final word if you want. But Revelation 21, verse 22, says, Lord God Almighty and the Lamb are its temple. So they are the temple. But there's also another aspect whereby...
And in Hebrews 9:24 says that temple is in heaven. It's not on earth.
I agree with that.
Christ to appear before the person of God in that temple, he would have to appear before him in heaven, unless you're saying God's on the earth.
But even then, if you're going to hold to that interpretation, you're going to have, which I agree he's going to heaven, and what he's talking about there is that, I agree. But what you're going to have to say is that what Christ is building is that temple that he went to. So the temple, according to Hebrews chapter 9, verse 22, is already there.
After he died, after the 40 days on earth, he went to an incomplete temple because they hadn't all died and made up the temple yet. They were still on earth. So he never went to heaven to appear before Jehovah. He stayed on earth. Or he went to heaven to an incomplete temple.
And that's where I see that my interpretation of John 14:2 seems to be more consistent. But if you want to leave it there, you don't want to say something else, I really probably need to cut this off.
There goes mine anyways. It's dying. So, all right, we can leave it off there, and until next time, I guess.
Okay, well, I really do appreciate the discussion, so hopefully we can continue it on.
All